Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. We're going to the middle section of this chapter this morning. Begin reading in verse 16, 17, and 18. We'll be covering a lot more verses than that, but just to set us up. John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, says, "For this reason, the man has been healed at the pool of Bethesda, and he was caught carrying his pallet. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things, healing and so on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Let me introduce this section this way. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important and most distinctive doctrines of Christianity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three and God is one at the same time. Three distinct persons eternally existing in one God. Now, one of the fascinating truths about theology is that you always seem to find the Trinity working together in some fashion in all the significant areas of theology. For example, since we celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection this weekend, we might consider the Trinity's teamwork or role in salvation or in redemption. It starts with the Father. The Father in eternity past loves and chooses and predestines. And then he also sends the Son into the world, John 3:16 reminds us. The Son is the second person of the Trinity. He takes on human flesh. The Father does not do that. The Spirit does not do that. But the Son takes on human flesh. He lives perfectly. He dies perfectly. And he rises again perfectly. He is the one and only mediator who intercedes, reconciling sinful men to a holy God. Now, the Spirit also works in redemption, though. The Spirit applies the work of redemption. The Spirit is the one, we are told later in the Gospel of John, who convicts sinners of sin. He regenerates or makes alive, gives new birth. He also indwells, and he sanctifies us as we walk by the Spirit in daily life. Salvation is very much a teamwork. A teamwork of all three members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all working together. Now, the fact is that teamwork that you see so clearly in redemption is hardly unique. You find that teamwork everywhere, all over theology. For example, consider creation for a moment. Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. But then in Genesis 1, verse 2, it says that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was moving over the surface of the waters and acting in creation. And then you get to the New Testament and you find that in John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, that all three of those texts emphasize that the Son played an active and central role in creation as well. Father, Son, and Spirit. You say, well, how about Revelation? The revealing of God to sinners, the revealing of God to men. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. That's the Father. And then Hebrews 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us how? Well, in His Son. And the Spirit isn't left out, of course, because in 2 Peter 1:21 it says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Or you could turn your attention to another area of theology, let's say sanctification. Philippians 2 says, "Work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you." But then Galatians 2:20 comes along and it adds, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." But of course, the Spirit also has a key role in sanctification. That's described in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." It doesn't matter where you look in theology, teamwork typifies the Trinity. Although there is no distinction in essence, no levels of godness in the Trinity, although all three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, and all those wonderful traditional theological terms, all of that is true, there is also a glorious and appropriate teamwork in which tasks are divided up, and the Father does one thing, the Son does another, and the Spirit does another. And there is within the Trinity, economically or functionally speaking, then kind of a leadership and submission. The Father is always in charge, as you would expect. That's what the name Father even suggests. The Son, though he is fully equal to the Father, gladly submits to the Father, and the Father sends the Son, for example. And the Spirit, although he is fully equal in essence to the Father and the Son, he works delightedly behind the scenes for the glory of the Son and of the Father. Full equality and a gracious submission and a gracious teamwork. That's all part of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The easiest illustration for us, of course, would be a husband and wife relationship. They are equal in essence, equal in standing before God, but the wife graciously submits to her husband's leadership. So the Father and the Son are equal in essence, and the Son graciously submits to the Father. Now, all of that comes into play in our text for today. First, let me point out some of the key issues. Full equality, John 5, verse 18. The full equality between the Father and Son says, "For this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." But in the glories of the Trinity, full equality and imitation and submission, a dividing up of the tasks, you do this, I will do that, those things are not contradictory. Full equality and imitation go together. Verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" So that gives you a little bit of a glimpse into the theology of what is a complicated passage unless you take it apart in this way. The theology of the passage is the full equality of the Father and the Son, but the teamwork of the Father and the Son gladly and graciously working under the Father's authority. Now, that's the theology of the text. Let me remind you also of the historical setting of the text. That's important. We saw this last week. Back in verse 9, Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, telling him to take up his pallet and walk. The carrying of that pallet, of that straw mat, offended the religious leaders and their extraneous man-made rules about the Sabbath. The Bible said nothing about that, but they had made all these man-made rules and lists, and it violated that. And so they got in a panic about that. Verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." The verb there is imperfect, doing these things. That typically refers to something done repeatedly in the past. And then the "these things," well, that's plural. And so, in other words, John records only one event here, one healing at the Pool of Bethesda that caused these guys, the religious leaders, to get in a panic. But in fact, there were many healings on the Sabbath. And that's clear in verse 16. There are many of these things that Jesus had done, healing people on the Sabbath and so on. And that was getting them well beyond nervous. All those things tweaked the nose of the scribes and the Pharisees, inciting them into a fervent antagonism towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Given the option of repentance from adding their things to God's words, given the option of repentance or rejection, the religious leaders unfortunately chose rejection. Now, this controversy, it begins here. It didn't lead immediately to the execution of Jesus. They're getting murderous intentions, that's clear, in verse 18. But it doesn't lead immediately to the killing of Jesus. That's still at least a year or two in the future at this point, perhaps even a bit longer. At this point, Jesus is allowed to defend himself, to speak in his own defense. "Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath? How dare you?" Well, what justification will Jesus of Nazareth give for healing on the Sabbath day? The religious leaders, the crowds want to know. What justification will he give? Jesus' defense will be, in a word, teamwork. Will be the word teamwork. I am doing what my Father is doing. He works. I work. We are a team. And in fact, the teamwork of the Father and Son is the theme of the middle portion of this chapter. You can see it in verse 17. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then over in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Teamwork. No question about it. Now, all of that might lead you to think that Jesus is some kind of subordinate being, less than fully God, some kind of sub-God or under-God or something like that. No, let me just underline that again at the beginning here. The Apostle John makes sure that you don't make that mistake. The divine teamwork of the Father and the Son is a teamwork of equals. Again, the end of verse 18. He's calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, let me just explain that for a moment. We'll work through the text verse by verse in a second. But in verse 18 there, it says, they wanted to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath, first of all, and secondly, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's essential to understand that, to drive that theological stake in the ground as we work through the rest of the chapter and think about Christ's submission to the Father and imitation of the Father. It's important that we understand the full equality of Father and Son as we begin that. And so let me just give you a little bit of an explanation of the term Son of God as it's used there in verse 18. There are different ways to use the term Son of God. It could refer, and sometimes did, to the fact that humans are created by God. We are God's sons in the creative sense that he made us. And occasionally in the scripture it's used that way. Now that's clearly not how Jesus intends it here. This term, Son of God, could also refer to a king who was in the line of King David. And that looked back all the way to 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant, where God said to David and his sons that, "David, your descendants will be a son to me. The kings who come from you, I will treat them like my own son," says God. Now, the term often means that in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, but that's clearly not how Jesus is using it here as well. Biblically speaking, that term son of could also refer to something else. It could refer to shared essence or shared nature. And the easiest way to illustrate that is to say, why is it that the Bible uses the term sons of Adam to describe human beings? Why is the term, in Hebrew it's Bnei Adam, sons of Adam, why is that term used to describe human beings? Well, because the term identifies the fact that we are of Adam's essence. And the very first human being created by God, clear back at the beginning in Genesis 1, we share his essence. We are not like plants. We are not like animals. We are not like inanimate objects. We share the nature, the essence of Adam. To be Bnei Adam, to be the son of Adam, meant to be human, to share in his humanness. That's how Jesus is using the term, not son of Adam here, but son of God. That's how he's using the term son of God. He is declaring God to be his Father, not in the creative sense, not merely in the messianic sense, but in the shared essence, shared nature sense. It's a claim to deity. He is not merely in Adam's category as son of man, though that is true. Jesus is also in God's category as Son of God. God, my Father, is working, and I, his Son, who share his essential essence, I'm working too. He works, I work. Both are God working. That's why verse 17 throws the religious leaders into such a panic. I can work on the Sabbath, says Jesus, because my Father works on the Sabbath, and we are a divine team sharing the same essence. Now, in the last third of this chapter, Jesus will marshal a series of testimonies to defend this claim. He'll talk about the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus' own miracles, the Father's voice at his baptism, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. He'll say, this is not just some wild claim I'm making, there's reasons that it's true. But in the middle section, the verses that we'll look at today, Jesus states and explains the radical doctrine of his fully divine teamwork with the Father. And it's a teamwork that involves not just healing, that's what starts the chapter, but raising the dead and judging sinful men as well. Now, that's a bit of a setup theologically, but I think with that setup now we can understand what is initially a fairly complex text. I think now you can understand it pretty easily. We'll use that word teamwork that we've picked out as the key word for our outline. It starts with the teamwork stated in verse 17. Jesus states his teamwork. Begin in verse 15 to get the context again. The man went away. This is the guy that Jesus healed who carried the pallet. He told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. There was more than one. He was doing a lot of this. Here's his defense to them. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. His defense to the religious leaders of his pseudo-Sabbath breaking, because he wasn't actually breaking any command of the Old Testament. Jesus' defense is a self-declaration of his own deity. God works, and well, I work too, because I'm God. What the Father does, I do. The implication is God and I are a team, a Father and Son team, a same essence, a shared nature team. Now, the Spirit is not mentioned here, but Matthew 12 makes it clear that Jesus did his miracles in part by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. So behind the scenes, you have all three members of the Trinity working, though Father and Son are addressed here. Now, let me explain to you why the religious leaders got so upset at this. All Jewish rabbis agreed that God rested on the seventh day of creation. That's very clear in Genesis, isn't it? They also agreed, though, that God obviously must continue to work in some fashion after seventh day of creation to sustain the creation. You see, if God took Saturdays off, then one day a week everything would fly apart and there would be total chaos. God can't take Saturday off. He works every day, 24/7. And that's Jesus' defense for healing on the Sabbath. He said, hey, my Father works on Saturday, and so do I. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I'm just doing what the Father does, imitation. By calling God his Father in this sense, in this way, Jesus is setting up a teamwork of equality. He is not a created being made by the Father. He is the equal shared essence, Beni Adam, son of man, son of God, shared essence, son of God. I share the Father's work because I share his nature. Now, in verse 18, John summarizes the religious leader's angry response to this statement by Jesus. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but, you see, they understood full well the theological implications of what Jesus was saying here. But also is calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He is using the term Father in some unique, some special way. That's very, very clear to them. Now, verse 18 we'll call teamwork the wrong response. The wrong response to Jesus' claim for teamwork. I like the way F.F. Bruce summarizes it in his commentary. He says, quote, to Greeks, there would have been nothing extraordinary in such a claim. No big deal. They habitually thought of certain outstanding men as godlike. But for Jews, says Bruce, the line of demarcation between the divine and the human was strictly drawn. End quote. And that was very true, wasn't it? I mean, it was bad enough to heal on the Sabbath, but to defend that by saying, I'm doing what God, my Father, is doing, they considered that to be incredible heresy. Arrogant heresy. As we think about this, I'm reminded of that great line from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He said, you know, there are many today who want to make Jesus a great moral teacher. They want to strip him of his deity and say, well, he was just a great moral teacher with a wonderful moral system, be nice to other people and all that sort of thing. They want to do that. And Lewis quite rightly says, you know, either Jesus' claims to be God are correct, or he's on the same level as a man who claims to be a poached egg. He cannot be a great moral teacher and not be what he claims to be. There is no domesticating, no toning down of Jesus' claims to deity. Either he is a raving lunatic who's claiming to be God and should be locked up with one of those jackets that his arms fold around and they buckle in the back. Either he is a raving lunatic or he's true. Cannot be a good moral teacher if he is not God, because he was lying through his teeth if he was, or if he wasn't God. So Jesus looks at him and says, God and I are a cohesive, inseparable father and son team. It is a claim to deity, nothing less. And they want to kill him for it. Not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he's calling God his own father, same essence, same nature, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus' statement of the teamwork, his teamwork with the Father at the end of verse 17, isn't the end of his instruction, though. He has a little bit more to say to these infuriated religious leaders. He's going to go beyond this. And so in verse 19, Jesus continues to develop the subject. In verse 17, Jesus gave a statement. John interrupts it with some theological commentary to explain what's going on. And then in verse 19, we get back to the flow of Jesus' conversation. So we'll call this the teamwork restated. Teamwork restated. What Jesus said in verse 17, he now restates in verse 19 with a special emphasis on imitation and dependence in his teamwork with the Father. See, having established the issue of full, absolutely equal deity, now there's no danger in talking about the fact that he gladly submits to and imitates the Father, though he is fully equal to the Father. Verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. You see, we share the same essence, says Jesus. So if you get upset about what I'm doing, well, I'm doing it because I'm one with the Father and we do the same things. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so the point here in this context is the Father works on the Sabbath, for example. God heals people on the Sabbath in normal providential interventions. You see, I bet there was a Jew somewhere, sometime in all the history of the Jewish people who got over the flu on the Saturday. Bet it happened. They got better on Saturday. Jesus says, well, if God providentially heals on Saturday, then why can't I heal on the Sabbath as well? Because a miracle is no harder for God to do than it is for him to heal providentially. So Jesus' logic is impeccable. What is right for God to do is right for me to do because, fill in the blank, I'm God. He shares God's nature. And therefore, for him to imitate God's Sabbath working and healing is perfectly acceptable. And so he restates the teamwork, especially developing the concept of imitating the Father. I'm just doing what God does. If you want to get upset, you're getting upset at God because I am God and I do what he does. Now, in verse 20, we find what we'll call the teamwork, its motivation. The motivation of the teamwork. Why does God the Father work with God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he work with him in this way? Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. I've said it to you many times before. We can never emphasize enough the love between the Father and the Son. We can never understand deeply enough and profoundly enough the love that the Father has for the Son. That explains why there is only one way to God. Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son is not glorified if there are other paths to God that circumvent Jesus. And so because of the Father's love for the Son, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The love of the Father for the Son means there is only one way to the Father. The Son is the highway. He's the bridge that crosses the gorge, the chasm of our sin and separation from God. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's building a powerful case. As he teaches the religious leaders who he is and where his authority comes from. He says, I am doing what God does, and that's okay for me, though it wouldn't be for anyone else. It's okay for me because I share his full divine nature as his son. Furthermore, next argument, the Father loves me, and he delights to give me that extraordinary authority. Now, there's no easy response to these arguments. They're either absurdly ludicrous or true. Either Jesus is a lunatic, claiming to be God and working together with God in some sort of divine teamwork, or he is God, and you jolly well better bow the knee to him. And the truth is, he is God doing what God does. And Jesus says here, if you want to attack or criticize him, you're going to have to break your way through this wall, this impenetrable bulwark of divine nepotism. The Father loves the Son above all others. And if you go after the Son, you're in big trouble because the Father loves the Son. There's no future. Oh, there's a future, but it's a very bad one. In going against the Son, because the Father loves the Son above all else. In John 17, 24, Jesus said that the Father's love for him was eternal. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Here in John 5, the verb is not past tense, it's present or continuous tense. The Father loves me all the time, perpetually and continually. That love means that the Father holds nothing back from the Son. Everything the Father does, this is the idea, everything the Father does, he's in charge of the office, right? Everything he does, every procedure, every process, every act, the Son knows them all, and he knows exactly how to do them too. God the Father wanted to go on holiday, and God the Son could pick up and do it all because he knows every procedure in the office. He knows exactly what to do. The Son has, if you will, been perfectly trained by the Father, showing how to do everything. Now, in his full deity, he doesn't need to be shown how to do anything, right? But that's the illustration. The Father has shown me how to do everything, verse 19. I see the Father doing it, and I do it. There's no job, no task in running the universe that the Father has not shown the Son fully how to do. And so there is this perfect imitation of the Father by the Son in every area. Verse 20 again. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself is doing. See? The Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he is doing. Everything the Father does, the Son knows how to do just as well. Now, up to this point, Jesus has applied his divine teamwork with the Father only to the matter of healing, because that's the situation that stimulated all of this. God makes people better on the Sabbath. I can do the same thing. But the phrase all things in the first half of verse 20 prepares the way for some other work besides healing to be added to Jesus' portfolio. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him not just how to heal, but shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. We'll call this the teamwork expanded, the second half of verse 20. The teamwork expanded. We're going to go beyond healing now. We're going to add some other things. There are going to be two things, two greater works. Healing is not the only area to which the Father has delegated authority to the Son, or in which the Father has delegated authority to the Son. The Father and the Son also work together as a divine team, two new areas, in raising the dead and in judging the human race. Those are the greater things. Greater than healing, it's going to be raising the dead, it's greater than healing, and the ultimate judging of the human race. The end of verse 20. God will show him, the Father shows him all things that he is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For, it's going to explain now, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Father does, the Son does. Resurrection. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he himself has given all judgment to the Son. Those are the two greater areas. Now, let's focus in on resurrection first. Fitting on Easter morning to do that. The Jews acknowledged that God alone had the power to raise the dead. They knew that was true. God alone has the power to raise the dead. Here, Jesus again puts himself in God's category. Both in the raising of the dead and in regard to the sovereignty necessary to choose who does and who doesn't receive eternal life. Jesus claims complete sovereign authority over that. So resurrection is first God the Father's work. Example, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, proving his power over death. A lot of verses we could look on that. Just turn over to Acts chapter 3 and 4 for a moment. The apostles highlighted all the time that Jesus was raised from the dead by the working of God the Father. God has authority over death. Acts 3, verse 14 and 15. Peter is preaching after the healing of the lame man in the temple. And he says to the gathered people, you disown the holy and righteous one, that's Christ, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, the fact to which we are witnesses. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, God the Father. That's God the Father has authority over death. That's natural, normal, we understand that. Chapter 4, verse 10, Peter is defending this healing to the religious leaders. And he says in 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So it's very clear that God raises the dead, God the Father. But Jesus points out here that the Father is not the only one who has power over death. Jesus has that power as well. You see that displayed in John 11. Turn to John 11. You might, if you focused on Easter today and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you might look at it and say, oh, I see, God the Father has the authority over death and he raises the Son. That's true, but Jesus wants to expand the circle in our text. He illustrates that in John 11 as he raises Lazarus from the dead. Notice in John chapter 11 how Jesus emphasizes the teamwork with the Father when it comes to raising the dead. John 11 verse 41. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't need to speak out loud verbally to God the Father. He doesn't need to do that, but to establish his teamwork with the Father to the circle of people who are gathered there around them, he speaks to the Father. Teamwork. The divine teamwork for resurrection. Now turn back to John 5. Just as the Father has authority, so the Son has authority. Divine power and divine sovereignty extending to power over death. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, in exactly the same way, the Son also gives life, and here's the sovereignty part, to whom he wishes. He's in charge. One of the clearest statements of this is in Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18. You can jot that down. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. There the glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to John the Apostle. And he says to him, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. It's a claim to authority over death. It's a claim to power. I have the keys to death and Hades. So as the Son was raised by the Father on Easter morning, so the Son equally and fully has the power to raise people from the dead as well. The Son sees, imitates, and does all that the Father does. He has, if you will, been trained to do all the Father does. Now, it's not just resurrection that Jesus does that in. It's also in the area of judgment. Judgment. And that comes in verse 22. Greater things than healing, resurrection on one hand, the Father also will delegate full authority to the Son when it comes to judging. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So it starts with the resurrection, and then there's another greater work given to the Son by the Father, and that is the teamwork of judging the human race. In fact, the teamwork turns into complete delegation here. The Father delegates the work completely to the Son. Revelation 20 says this, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, and the great and the small, and they were standing before the throne, says John, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Well, here Jesus claims to be the one who sits on the throne. He says, I am the one who sits on the throne in Revelation chapter 20. I am the one from whom heaven and earth flee away and can find no place to hide. I am the one before whom every human being who has ever lived, they will stand before me, and I am the one who will judge them. Now perhaps you understand why Jesus said in verse 20 that they would marvel at the extent of the teamwork between the Father and himself. You see, this is very easy for us as Christians to adopt because we understand our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, both in his humanity and his deity. And we're like, oh yeah, you know, resurrection, judgment, no problem. Why are you making a big deal of this? Well, put yourself back in that day, in that hour, standing there in Jerusalem with a circle of religious leaders, and you're standing just behind Jesus' shoulder listening to him say this. Imagine that for a moment. He stands there in front of these prominent scribes and Pharisees, dressed in the common robes of a common peasant carpenter. He has calloused hands, a sunburnt face, and as he stands there speaking to these men, he, Jesus of Nazareth, says, I work in concert with God the Father as the judge of the human race. Are you kidding me? You know, do you need an orange or something? Is your blood sugar a little low? You know, I'm thinking that, you know, you're not thinking straight right now. He has just claimed to be God. Of course, he healed a man who was sick for 38 years, and so maybe there's some justification for this. Belief or scandalized rejection are your only options. When somebody stands in front of you, and Jesus doesn't glow in the dark or something like that, you know, he's not 19 feet tall or something. He's there. He's a man. He looks normal. He's just a carpenter. That's all he is. And he's saying, I am God's judge. Wow. So Jesus' words here to the religious leaders is a profound self-declaration. It's a profound declaration of his deity. He says, I am fully divine, I am fully God, and I work together in an incredible teamwork as a fellow laborer, as a teammate of God the Father, and I do that in healing, I do that in raising the dead, I do that in judging sinners. Now, if all that weren't startling enough, look at verse 23. So that, here's the reason. I raise the dead just like the Father raises the dead. I judge, the Father has given me that authority, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's a problem in Jewish theology. That's a problem because who gets honor and worship in Old Testament theology? Well, God. Anybody else? No, you shall have no other gods before me, no other gods beside me. There are no other gods. There is one God. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, I deserve worship just as much as the Father deserves worship. I mean, you can see why these guys are bending over to pick up rocks. Jesus is not claimed only to be a teammate equal to the Father in the area of healing, resurrection, and judgment. He says, I receive worship just as the Father does, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Full equality equals full equality of worship. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See, if you claim to believe in God but you reject Jesus Christ, you have nothing to stand on. Your legs have just been cut off in this passage. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here, the imitation and the submission of the previous verses dissolves back into the full equality of Father and Son. Not only is Jesus fit to do God's work, he is also fit to receive God's worship. It's incredible. The teamwork is so tight, says the Lord, that not to honor or not worship the Son is to not honor the Father. To not honor the Father is to not honor the Son. I mean, this must have caused the religious leaders to blow a gasket. You remember Isaiah 48:11, God announced, my glory I will not give to another. And that is central to Old Testament theology. God does not share his glory with anyone else. He alone is God's. And Jesus is standing there in front of them saying, it is right for me to fully and completely share in the glory of the Father. What you give him, you should give me. Now, it seems a little bit shocking until you remember the opening verse of John's Gospel. We've been set up for it, haven't we? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, distinct person, and the Word was God, one essence. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The pre-existent, co-eternal Son deserves honor just as the Father does.